Well, now, continuing this account of the pilgrimage of Christian, who is walking in company with faithful, I want to consider in some ways tonight having talkative, walking alongside them, about the word in the hand and the world in the heart. Talkative was such a man who had the word in his hand. He could turn to the text, he could turn to the passage, he could explain, he could exegete. There was nothing, it seemed, that he could not comment on. The tragedy is that though he possessed the Bible, carried it maybe under his arm, certainly had it with him that he could turn to and consult at different times, that word really didn't make a great impression upon his heart. And that's the very sad thing that afflicts many who are professing Christians, who will indeed give due respect to the word, and yet that word which they respect is not a word which is held within their own lives to bring about a transformation. Now, I find that particularly disturbing. I do so as a preacher. I do so as one who has been in the ministry for quite a while now, and I realize the danger of simply having mere words at one's disposal, being able to communicate such, and yet not feel the power and the weight of the Word of God in the heart. And if anything disturbs me, it is this terrible thought that one can gain a degree of appreciation, admiration maybe, a reputation for being a preacher, for being a leader of the Holy Scriptures and doing so in an erudite, that is, an upright manner, a learned manner, doing it in a way that it comes with a measure of passion and eloquence, that one is able to lay hold upon words and string phrases and sentences together. And so one can hold an audience because one knows the skill of communication and how to proclaim various things. It need not necessarily be scripture, but many other things as well. You can have that and yet not have that word of God deeply rooted within the heart. You may go to seminary and you may excel with respect to homiletics, how to preach, etc., hermeneutics, how to interpret. And when you leave and you get your first pastorate, and maybe a number of others afterward, and you've honed the skills, you've improved the skills. So once again, you're very much of a professional, and you can do it from a professional point of view. And that, in a sense, is alarming, and it's disturbing, and it's troubling, so that we may be known as Calvinists, we may be known as Reformed people, we may be known as evangelicals, we stand upon the Word of God, we defend the fundamentals and the great tradition of the church down through the ages, and yet, personally, we do not know the power of the Word of God within our own hearts. We can have the Word in the hand, but at the same time, the world in our heart. And as Talkative goes on, invited as he is to speak and to share something of his own thoughts, we find that he loves the truth, but he does not live the truth. I wonder if that's true of any of us here this evening, that we love to hear the truth, especially as it is set before us by those preachers whom we are particularly drawn to and attracted to, because they seem to communicate plainly and in some ways, maybe even powerfully, the truth. And yet, though we listen, though we take notes, though we go out maybe and purchase one of their latest works, we're not exactly being affected in our own lives by the truth that we listen to and sort of love. The preacher has a good voice. He is very commanding in terms of the way in which he presents something. And we can sit there for 30 minutes, 40 minutes maybe, and listen. But it's a love for the truth, and yet not living by or for the truth. Paul himself in Romans chapter 1, he addresses the Jews in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. And he says, indeed, you are called a Jew. Maybe he might have written, and you are called a Christian. And you rest on the law and make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, there are a lot of things there that he says that are really complimentary and are a great commendation and a credit to the Jews because of the favors and the privileges that they have. You're called a Jew, you rest on the law, you make your boast in God, etc., etc., etc. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, you preach well, you teach well, but you fail to be a practitioner yourself of the very things that you set before others that they ought to do. You've got this book in your hand. It's part of your heritage. It belongs to you as something which is priceless. And yet, the life that you live, maybe in secret, in private, really doesn't measure up to what you are expecting of others, etc. So there is a love for the truth. They loved the law. They delighted in what it had to say, and they certainly wanted to instruct others. But they did not live in or by the truth themselves. I wonder how it is with our profession as believers, as we go about our daily tasks and as we rub shoulders with everybody. Do they know that we are Christians? Do they know that we profess certain things which they might find queer and rather odd? And how does what we claim match up with what actually we happen to be? Is there the transforming effect of the Word of God within our own hearts? When you turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, we gather that there are those that experience the light of truth, but they do not experience the life of truth. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, for it is impossible for those who once were enlightened. There were those whom the writer was addressing. And this was a time of apostasy and drift as people gradually moved away from the gospel itself. Persecution, opposition, various trials were unsettling many, and they wanted to return to what they had actually been delivered from. But there was a time when they sat under the preaching of men like Paul or Barnabas, maybe Apollos, could possibly be any other of the apostles, or those who were delegated to preach, like Timothy and Titus. And they were enlightened. They came to understand and to see and to know certain things which previously they were ignorant of. As the scriptures were opened up, and they realized that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies in particular, which were foreshadowed way back even in Genesis and on through the Old Testament books. So they received light on their path and on their way. And they could, in fact, share this and relate it to others. But it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Parents enlighten you when they teach children the things of God from an early age. A Sunday school is a means of enlightening one, as the scriptures are opened and the stories and narratives of the Bible are set before us. The regular preaching from the pulpit. And then maybe those books, the Bible, of course, above all, but books that aunts give us, that grandmothers give us, people give us at Christmas time and birthdays. And it's just possible that we have read stories about those who are Christians, those on the mission field, or about even the reformers, etc. And we have been somewhat enlightened. We've received understanding. But it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. We've even had an experience. We've gone to a place of worship, and maybe there was an occasion or two when we really sensed and felt what we believed was to be the presence of God in that place. And we were moved in our hearts, emotionally, in fact. And the tears we recall trickled down our cheeks. And we vowed there and then that we would be the Lord's and no others. And we would follow him whithersoever he were to lead. But we have somewhat forgotten that day and that time when we were moved and we tasted something of the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as we may have been in a place where the Holy Spirit descended on an occasion when there was a deep conviction of sin. Well, like in the days of the revivals in the 17th century, 18th century itself, and people were actually convicted and they were on their knees, they were on the floor, they were at some kind of penitent bench, as it were, and they were crying out spontaneously, regardless of what their personality may have been, whether they were introvert or extrovert. Such was the power of God that it gripped the whole congregation. It was infectious and contagious, and they tasted something of the very presence of the Spirit of God. All those can be experiences. And in verse 5, you have tasted the good word of God. You sat under the preaching of the gospel. You know something of its power and the powers of the age to come. All of that. You can experience the light of truth, but not the abiding, permanent life of truth within the heart. That's why we need to be very careful. Experience is fine. It is good, but it's not the absolute. It's not the ultimate. That which is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that we must continue to be committed to, regardless of the experience that we may have or not had. And we need to be very careful lest we try, as it were, to compare what we've experienced with somebody else's experience and assume that the experience of this person who gave a testimony from this platform is something that I would like to have and I don't have it, and they are particularly spiritual. It doesn't follow that they are. And so be on your guard, not disrespectful of what they are trying to convey and say, but remember, we are to be judged not by the experiences of others, but by the word of God. That is the ultimate final judge of all truth. However, you can have experiences and yet not be a Christian. You can have experiences when you are gathered together in the assembly of God's people and not be a Christian. You can be moved in the very depths of your heart. You can be touched within your very soul. You can, there on the spot virtually, say to the Lord, "Lord, from now on, this is what I promise, what I pledge." And 3 months down the road, you forget all about it. This is like the morning dew. It was there, but it really didn't last. It kind of evaporated, and it had no permanence. The other thing about Talkative, who did speak of his experiences, and he was quite prepared to do that, not only doctrine from a sort of a heady intellectual point of view, but yeah, I'll talk about experiences as well. He is somebody who argued for the faith, but he didn't apply it. And I think that there are those who like to argue. I'm not saying that they're always contentious or intend to be, but they do argue, and so a course in apologetics is something which is particularly attractive to those who love to engage in debate and discussion. And Talkative was one of those people. He is prepared, again, to talk about any subject you wish. Bring it up, whether it's theology or whether it is Christology or whether it is soteriology or whether it is pneumatology. Whatever the ologies happen to be, he is prepared to argue in defense of orthodoxy. So from one point of view, he's not a heretic. He appears to be quite orthodox. The problem is, he didn't apply the truth to his own life and the course of practice which should have been implemented as he was making his way supposedly towards the celestial city. The other thing is this, and I want to just turn to Exodus chapter 9 here, and verse 27 to 30. Talkative is one of those people who confesses sin without ever really experiencing conviction of sin. You make the distinction here. Confesses sin. Have you ever come across people who say, "Oh, look, we're all sinners, and we all make mistakes. Who doesn't? I mean, after all, we're human, aren't we?" And we generalize in that respect, and it's sort of okay. We don't feel anything. It's just an admission, and it's a general admission, and we've got plenty of people both in the church and outside of the church who are prepared to own up and say, "Oh, look, man, nobody is perfect. I certainly am not, and I guess you're not either, but hey, we do the best way that we possibly can, and we hope in the end, you know, we're all going to make it, don't we?" So you can confess in a general way to sin, but not experience the conviction deeply in the heart for sin. And you look at verse 27 of Exodus 9, this is Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." When the bombs began falling in England in the Second World War, they fell on their knees. And people may well be pressed to get down on their knees in a time of pressure and chaos and uncertainty, etc. And the national leaders and those that are national church leaders may lead, as it were, the nation in prayer. saying that we have sinned. And so you confess it in a very formal way. But when the war is all over, then we forget it. I have visited one or two people in hospital, and it appears that they are really coming to the end of their days. And they have spoken in a way in which, if they are allowed to get out of the hospital bed and get out of the hospital, Pastor Pike, I'm going to be in church next Sunday. I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that. You never see them. They've recovered all right, but they have forgotten, because there was never any deep conviction of sin. What they were concerned about was suffering and concerned about death. And hey, let I've been told maybe from my youth that there is a judgment to come. But once they recover, they forget all about it. And here is Pharaoh. He is saying, I have sinned this time because of these plagues. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And so Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Okay, I'll pray for you that God will grant relief and rescue you and the nation, because the hail and the thunder and the lightning and the rain and the deluge, etc., is doing so much damage to the crops and really is affecting the economy of the nation and a lot else beside, I'll pray. And God, in fact, will hear the prayer, and he will cause the storm to be stilled. Peace be still. But I know that as for you, Pharaoh, your heart has not been changed. You just want to get out of this mess. You want to get out of this trouble. You just want to find, as it were, a way out of all of these things that are coming upon you with such calamity. Okay, I will pray. But I know you enough that you don't really mean that you are a sinner. You can say that I have sinned and my people have sinned with me and the Lord is righteous, etc. And all that sounds good. And in fact, there might be some folk around who listen to this who are delighted to hear that even Pharaoh has become converted. He's become born again because he fell on his knees and he said, I've sinned and my people have sinned and God is righteous. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's embrace him. And they'll bring him in, as it were, into the church and make him a member of the church, etc., and give him a task and a responsibility, because it's such a wonderful testimony. Who is it? Well, it's this leader of the nation. It's this leader locally who suddenly has made it quite plain, and the media have got hold of it, acknowledging sin, but has never really been convicted in the heart. Well, talkative is like this. He can speak about sin, but he has no conviction personally of the sin in his own heart. That's the tragedy. So you can read books on sin. You can take a course on what might be hamartiology, as it were, dealing with the whole issue of sin, etc. And you can write a thesis on the subject of sin and get high marks for it. But what do you know of sin within your own heart? Other than just say, well, we all make mistakes, and yeah, done a few things in my life that I shouldn't have done, and said a few things that I now regret, but, you know, come on, all of us are like that. There has been no humbling before God, and a feeling of the disgust of sin itself. The other thing about Talkative is that he proclaimed grace, the doctrine of grace, but he was a stranger to the power of grace. He could speak of those things which concern God, his word, and his ways, somewhat similar to the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, of whom Jesus says, as he quotes from the Old Testament, "These people, they draw near to me with their mouth." Here's Mr. Talkative again. "And they honor me with their lips." Their tongue becomes the vehicle of praises and of the kind of preaching that may hold you on the edge of your seat. But Jesus says their heart is far from me. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And see what these hypocrites did. Well, we find that they honor the Lord with their lips. They have the high praises of the Most High God on their lips. And we could have been there listening to them, moved within our own heart by the utterances that they were making with respect to the praise and honor that they were rendering unto God. Not only did they say these things, but in vain they worship me. They do worship me. They worship me not only in word, but they go through the ritual, the ceremonial aspects of worship itself, which have been instituted for those who would gather in the temple, etc., or in the synagogue. And they worship me. And furthermore, they teach. They teach doctrines and commandments, even though they be the teachings and the doctrines of men. And very often you find, you know, that the commandments of men, isn't it interesting? The commandments of men and the doctrines of men, they would take us a little bit deeper into the things of God. And they would show us how we can live more closely to God as you observe the commandments and the doctrines of men. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't watch television. Don't dance, don't gamble, don't do any of those kind of things, and you measure yourself by the commandments of men, not the commandments of God. And because you fit into the group, as it were, into a circle, who observe all of these things, as long as you conform yourself to the expectations and the requirements of the group that insists that these things are necessary if you would be regarded as one of us and identifying with us, then certainly they are imposed and people go away with the false impression that they are a godly people and they're a holy people. But they are the traditions of men. They're the commandments of men. God has never commanded it. And they will speak of grace. But that grace has not really been understood with respect to the transforming power of it in the life. They've got the theology of grace. Yes, maybe they are Calvinists. They know the 5 points. They're not 4.5 pointers. They're 5 pointers, etc. They know all of these things, the theology, but with respect to the transformation. And it's not what you're constantly talking about or what you're teaching. And Mr. Talkative was certainly well equipped to talk and to teach, even with regards to grace. And he says so to faithful. He says, well, look, yes, grace, let's talk about that. Because the doctrine is such a great doctrine. But it hadn't transformed his life, making no impact upon his life. Where is the fruit of the Spirit of God in the heart of this man as it comes to expression in the way that he lives and conducts his relationships and affairs in business, in the home? You know, this man happens to be a father and a husband. What kind of a man is he? Well, he's known as a scholar. He's known as an academic. He's known as a Bible class leader. He's known as a preacher, etc. Okay, but what about when he's at home, in private? You know, what does his wife think of him? What do the children think of him? What do those extended family members who know him reasonably well think of this man? Is he a man who just doesn't simply close himself up with his Bible and his spiritual books and writes out, as it were, his sermon for the coming week? But he is a man who is known to live out the life of grace within his family and amongst his own family. In public, Mr. Talkative was honorable, but in private, he was a hypocrite. If you meet him at church and shake his hand, he'll beam upon you and smile at you, and he'll put his hand, as it were, on your shoulder, etc., and how are you, brother, and so on, and it's all very nice, etc. But what is he like when he is home? Because you see, what Bunyan tells us about this man, he says, you know, this man Talkative, he is far better abroad than when he is at home. Abroad, when he's out of the house, when he's out of the home, when he's mixing and mingling, as it were, with others who only see him for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, or maybe on another occasion within the week. And so you really don't get to know one another very well. They are given an impression of this guy that, yeah, he is Mr. Wonderful. His wife, who lives with him 24/7, says to herself, I gave up thinking that years ago, because he's anything but Mr. Wonderful, because he is not showing, as it were, that fruit of the Spirit at home. Now, Mr. Talkative, he denounces sin, but he doesn't actually despise it. And that is somewhat similar to what we find in Genesis chapter 39 and verses 11 through to 15. And this is the account when Joseph was accosted by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, who was a captain of the guard. And in chapter 39 of verse 11, it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she, that is Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. Here is somebody, this woman, this wife of Potiphar, who denounces sin, the so-called supposed sin of Joseph. But she herself doesn't despise sin, because that day she had bathed in perfume. That day she had dressed herself in a rather alluring way, knowing that Joseph was going to come to work. And then she batted her eyelids and she spoke softly to him. She offered him the opportunity of engaging in a sinful arrangement, because the husband was out of the house. He was doing work somewhere. She doesn't despise sin. She's prepared to sin, to gratify the lusts of the flesh, etc. But then, when Joseph is not willing, it's when she denounces him. Kind of reminds you almost of some things that we hear reported at different times, especially when a number of women these days want to report something which happened 35 years or 40 years ago. And it makes out to us that they're in the right and the men themselves are in the wrong. As if these very women themselves are squeaky clean. As if they are without sin at all. As they denounce those who are often, I'm not saying always, but often, maybe wrongfully accused and cannot really speak for themselves, like Joseph. Here is talkative. He denounced public sins, but he didn't denounce his own personal sins. And that is, again, brought before us in Luke chapter 18, verse 10, where we have the Pharisee and we also have the publican. And there they are in the temple. And Jesus says in Luke 18 and verse 10 that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "O God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." He could denounce public, scandalous sins. But there's not one recognition, one acknowledgement of his own personal, private sins. It's the publican who, at a distance, beating, as it were, his chest, says, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And there are again those like this Pharisee who would be able to talk religiously and seemingly spiritually and doctrinally and theologically and be able to open up the Mosaic text, as it were, and speak out of the law, etc. He would be able to do that very well. But his heart has not been searched, because he doesn't confess his own sins. We do not want to live in a world where we hang out the dirty linen for the public to see and to gaze upon. That happens in these days in certain shows that are found on television, and people are just wanting to talk about, as it were, their past or their present and the number of affairs that they have had and the other things of that particular nature. But there is a place for the recognition of my own private, personal sinfulness against a holy and a righteous God. And very often we can cover up with a kind of a smokescreen our own sins by telling ourselves, "Well, we're not as bad as others. I thank you, O God, that I am not a homosexual. I thank you, O God, that I do not allow myself to indulge in those things which are contrary to your law, as is the case with so many in our time and day. But I am different from them, and my sins are not really anything like this." Look, I don't know about you. I know for me, there's nobody as bad as Richard Pike. And you and I need to come to a place where we can come before a holy God and we have a discovery made of our own wretchedness, our own wickedness, our own evil that stinks in the nostrils of a holy God. Regardless of others, whoever they be, rioters, terrorists, whether they belong to the straight or the crooked, otherwise known as gay, my sins are those sins that I need to focus upon and give consideration to and repent of before a holy and a righteous God. I don't know how much searching is required for you and I to be humbled in the dust before a holy God. But if you look closely and if you look long enough, you will say with the Apostle Paul, "I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners." Well, what happens is, as in the case of talkative, there are those who choose speculation rather than sanctification by the Bible. And so they love to speculate and they love to study the Bible. But they're not being sanctified. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I wonder whether you're a student of the Bible and you love to read it, but the power of it you have not experienced within your own heart. Talkative was a man who directs conversation away from his conscience. He will, in fact, talk as long as you do not get beneath the skin and too close to the heart and begin to touch the conscience, because that's where it is really troubling. And so he sort of hedges and he steps back, as it were, and he makes excuses, and he wants to change the topic and change the conversation because it's getting too close to home. It's getting underneath the skin. And he searches the scriptures rather than allow the scriptures to search his own heart. So in Psalm 139, verse 1, he prays, that is, the one who really wants to know God, "Lord, you have searched me and known me." And God searches, and he does so with the scriptures. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the joint and, what is it, dividing asunder the joint and marrow, and is, let me get the right text here, Hebrews chapter 4, I think, and I believe it's verse 12, let me quote it correctly. "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's what the word of God is intended for, not for us simply to engage in systematic theology, good though that is, or to simply have a collection of study notes that we can put, as it were, in a file, good though that is. The purpose of the word of God is to search my heart and show me what I am before a holy God and point me to the Savior. And in Psalm 139, verse 23, the psalmist says this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Mr. Talkative is prepared to talk about the scriptures, but he doesn't really want the scriptures to really thoroughly search him. And what happens in the end is this: that Mr. Talkative, who doesn't like reproof, decides that he's going to remove himself from the company of faithful and Christian. Well, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? If you're feeling uncomfortable, I suppose, you pack your bags and you move away, because you find that the conversation is getting far too close to the heart of the matter. And it's becoming rather disturbing, because you're now applying the word of God to the conscience. Let us be careful of the talkatives in the church, because that's where Talkative was in the church. At least he was in the company of these two Christian and faithful who were walking on the way to the celestial city. Let us be on our guard with respect to those who are very earnest and very zealous and enthusiastic, and they can talk almost upon any kind of subject, but their life is superficial. It has no solidness to it, no soundness to it, and there's no perseverance, really, with regards to the experimental side of the application of the Word of God. The Puritans were those who not merely preached the Word, but they were those who were physicians of the heart. And they left no stone unturned as they sought to apply the word of God to every department, every area of life, and some may say in far too great a detail. Maybe that was the case, I don't know. But at least they touched upon almost anything and everything. May God give us the grace to avoid the talkatives of this world and to be found in the company of the Christian and faithful members of the church who still do like to converse upon the things of God, but are going to encourage one another in their walk with God and experimental relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we'll leave it there. We will close for the evening, and we will sing our final hymn for the day.